that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Well, no dues this morning. You want to redo your do. Do the do. Good morning, everybody. Don't forget that there's no class next week. So just Tuesday through Thursday, and we'll be back. Oh, a bunch of people went, yay, that's great. Thanks. Thanks for the encouragement. So I'll be back next Sunday if you choose to return. I have to be here because I'm paid to be here. So, all right. So that's about it for announcements. Stay cool. I know the weather's supposed to go back to 100. If you want, I'll tell you where the, I can't say online where the Heide Key is, but if you want to come down here, if your air conditioning's not working that good, you want to come down here and hang out, I'll show you where the key's hidden. All right, let's open up with prayer and thank God for what we have here, which is God's Word, God's presence, and our place in it, and thank him for having his word, and also to remind us that in humility and in reverence and in thankfulness, we approach God's word, and we learn, and to learn the mysteries of what God has revealed. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being before you and being and having your word before us. We thank you, Father, that through the God, the Holy Spirit, your gift to us, that we can comprehend and see what you have revealed in your word to us. We thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his incredible sacrifice in our behalf that gives each of us what we have, which is a life beyond dreams, eternal life, and all a gift because you love the world. And so by your grace, Father, in mercy are we saved, and we thank you so much that we can confidently and comfortably know that we are your children forever. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in our worship of you this morning, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, my song.
my Savior, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love.
But now I see. taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone,
right? We're going to start in Psalm 34. I want to double check the title to this psalm, which is, when David writes this psalm after he was in trouble in Philistia. He's fleeing from Saul, and he determined that the only safe place for him to go was to the Philistines. And when he gets there, it's really neat to picture David kind of up on the hill as he's, because Philistia is down near the coast, so there's kind of like a rolling downward, and he can look over these places that he knows pretty well. And he knows that he's an enemy. He's an enemy of these people. And fleeing from Saul, when he comes to Nob, and that's when he eats the bread out of the tabernacle, when the priest gives him the bread And David says, do you have any weapons? And he says, well, I've got Goliath's sword, which also David knows well. And David takes that sword. So on his hilt, he's got the sword of Goliath, their champion, that they know this guy killed, and he's on the hill looking down, and it's the only place he can go. And he's fearful. And, you know, he's such a human man who trusted God even when he was so afraid. And that's what he writes this psalm about. When they recognize him, he's hoping that they don't recognize him. They recognize him. They know who he is. And that's when he pretended to be crazy. He started drooling. He started crawling on the walls and stuff. And when they said, you know, we've got David here, and when the king saw what he was like, the king said, you know, do I not have enough crazy people around me? I don't need another one. And he let David go. And David writes this psalm about it. He says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And he's just lived through this. Though scholars and others, they always question, mankind questions everything. Did David have to act crazy? Why didn't he just walk in there, chest out, chin up, and say, yeah, that's right, I'm David, son of Jesse, what of it? Bring it. I'm trusted in God. Because he's not superhuman. That's why. There's one superhuman. That's Jesus Christ. Of David is a magnificent type. But not David. All of us fear. All of us get fearful. All of us get anxious. All of us get worried. All of us are surprised at things that come at us that we're not expecting. David didn't expect to be chased by Saul. He was good to Saul. At first, Saul adored David and loved him. But when David started to get a little more popular than Saul, Saul didn't like that. Did he expect that from Saul, the king of Israel, so blessed by God to be king? David didn't expect that. And he's a very young man at this time. He's probably... believes things. He doesn't really know a lot about people yet, does he? He would learn from Saul and Saul's court that there's a lot of bad people in the world that just want power. You know, he's easily impressed as a young man and should have, you know, he trusted Saul. And then he would learn from that. And so he says in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Just a portion of this wonderful poem. If you notice here, David, on a number of occasions, mentions the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, if you have that, first we're told to have it, "O fear the Lord, you his saints," in verse 9. "To those who fear him, there is no want." All right? And we saw this in Luke chapter 12, that the Lord told us, fear God, don't fear men, don't fear those who can kill the body. And then he told us, you know, you're more valuable than many sparrows. You don't have to worry or be anxious about anything in life. I will provide it. Those who fear the Lord will never be in want. It doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen to us. Bad things are happening to David currently as he's writing this. He's fleeing in the wilderness. Now, even as he gets away from the Philistines, he has to hide in the hills. He has a few people with him, not many. And he's exposed. Right? He's writing about young lions. Why? Because he sees them. He sees them because he's out in the wilderness. And some of them have no food. They're struggling. He sees young lions hunting, probably hunting them, his party. And he sees that they don't always get enough. Some lions are starving. And yet he says, verse 7 again, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. Right? Encamps around. It means protects. And David knows that he's protected because he fears the Lord. And so this gets down to our day-to-day life, the struggles of life, the uncertainties of life, the perplexing things of life, the difficult things of life. That's what this is speaking of, day in and day out. Do I understand why it's all happening or how it happens or what's going to happen? I do not. But one thing I can do and surely rest in is that I can fear the Lord and not life, not people, not circumstances. The Lord encamps around those who fear Him. Right? You remember Elisha when he told his servant that when the city that Elisha was in was surrounded by the enemy, and they were coming for Elisha. They wanted him and him alone. They were going to kill him. And the servant warns him. He says, the army's out there around the city. And Elisha said, don't worry about it. There's more who are with us than who are with them. And this servant looks around and says, more who? And Elisha prays to have this man's eyes opened. And when he opens them, all on the hills, all around them, are angels and chariots, the army of God, the host of God. And Elisha sees this all the time and has faith in it. Do we have faith in it, is the question. And we can all say that we do, but on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis, that's where we're challenged with this. In our passage in Ephesians 4, it's a much bigger picture. And we've talked about this a bit. The big picture where we look at what? The plan of Jesus died for us. There's the victory. He resurrects. He ascends into heaven. What He won, He gave to us, right? He defeated the enemy. He gave us victory. He won victory. He gave us victory. He conquered death, as was prophesied by David. The grave couldn't hold him. He walks out of that grave. What does he give to us? Resurrection life. He gives us eternal life. He ascends into heaven. What does he give to us? Ascension into heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, 5 and 6. We've all been made alive together with him. I love the fact that it's together. That you can't skip that little word in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. We've been made alive together with him, raised up together with him, and seated together with him in the heavenlies. All right, so what he's won, he gives to us. On top of that, he gives us things that are, how shall we say, extra gifts. Perhaps that's a theological enough, I don't know. But your spiritual gift that you get to serve the body of Christ with, one or more, the gifts of everything, you know, everything in your life that Christ and God has blessed you with that can be used in the service of God and of His people, which is pretty much everything. And those are really extra gifts. So here we have, but to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Measure referring to the fact that the gifts that you receive and I receive are of a different type. Many similarities, but you know, your service to the body of Christ is not the same as mine. What you do in service of others is not identical to me or really identical to anybody else. You have a gift, a ministry, an effect of your ministry to the body of Christ and to God, to the world, whatever that is. And God tells us, come and find it, you know, come find it. Fear me, so how do I find it, God? You have this marvelous plan for all the universe, for all of eternity, and I have this place in it, right? How do I find this gift in this place? And it's kind of like when the three amigos there, Peter, James, and John, are the inner circle of the Lord, they ascend up the hill with the Lord, and what do they see when they get up there is the transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured in a resurrection body. They see Moses and Enoch with him, and you know, Peter says another dumb thing. Shall we build three tabernacles for you guys and whatever? And then when that's over, right, they see this magnificent sight. And what do they got to do after that? Go down the hill. And what do they meet when they go down the hill? Problems. Though the rest of the disciples, the other nine, at that time, the other nine are trying to cast a demon out of a child, and they can't do it. And Jesus says, how long am I going to be with this generation? You know, he says, you guys, you have a little faith. They leave this big, beautiful revelation, and they come down to reality. And you see, it's our, and Christians can tend to overlook this. They're always, can't not always, but they can be looking for the big thing, the miraculous thing, and they're forgetting about getting up in the morning. Do whatever the first thing you do. Speaking. Just your words to your spouse, your wife, or your husband. What you do with your kids. What you do at work. Your drive to work. Your meals. Your whatever you do on a day-to-day basis. And how Christ told us, how do we live the Christian way of life? Day by day. And in those days, the little things. And it's by being faithful in the little things that we discover our place in the big things. So we can't overlook the little things. Speaking of the big thing, that's a marvelous quote by a guy, G.G. Finlay, who's a magnificent commentator. He's written many commentaries, I don't know what the word is, commentatories on, and this one's on the book of Ephesians. In reference to this verse, he writes, he gives out of the spoil of his war with evil, gives what he receives. And it says what Jesus has given us in his war with evil that he had victory over, he gives to us what he receives. Yet he gives not as he receives. This is a great line. Everything laid in his hands is changed by their touch. Everything laid in the hands of the Lord is changed by their touch. Publicans and Pharisees become apostles. Magdalens are made, like Mary Magdalene, are made queens and mothers in his Israel. From the dregs of our streets, he raises up the host of sons, a host of sons to Abraham. From the ranks that are skeptic and anti-Christian, are filled with anti-Christian hate, the Lord wins new champions and captains for his cause. He coins earth's basest metal into heaven's finest gold. He takes weak things of the earth and the foolish to strike the mightiest blows of battle. He transforms us. Everything that touches him is changed. And that's why our daily walk with him, and we're told, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The New Testament uses that word, peripateo. It's a Greek word that just means to walk around. And it's a word for our day-to-day lives, right? Where do you walk? In the Old Testament, you read a lot of going out and coming in, right? It's the same thing. Going out of your house and coming back speaks of, well, when you left, what you did until you came back. So it's your day-to-day life, day-to-day. Think of Ruth when she's with Naomi in Bethlehem and they're poor and they don't know what they're going to do. What does Ruth conclude? I'm going to go gleaning, right? I'm just going to go gleaning and see what I can get. That's a day-to-day thing. And when she went gleaning, what was she like? Worked hard. They were impressed by her work ethic. And faithful to Naomi, right? Just not working for herself. She wants to provide for them because she's the only one who can. So what's first and foremost on her mind? It's a small thing, seemingly. And what does God take with it? Right? If she doesn't have that attitude, she doesn't run into Boaz. Boaz doesn't recognize her and the whole thing. And then, you know, then the Savior's not born because he's a descendant of Boaz, and then the whole thing's over. That's kind of a joke. A bad one, apparently. Nothing would stop the birth of the Savior, of course. But, you know, we're given all of this, narratives in the Old Testament. And also in various passages like Ephesians 4, where God paints for us with this broad, beautiful brush, the big picture, and you're in this big picture. But don't forget the day-to-day, because you'll miss the big picture. And that's what Proverbs is about. So what I decided, and Job and Ecclesiastes, since God has led us into this study, I decided to, because I'm not going to teach the book of Proverbs, or it'd be so much time, we'd never get back to Ephesians for years. So what I decided to do is I'm going to run through Proverbs and categorize them, and then I'll put the scriptures in the notes, and if you need a printout of them, I'll get them for you, obviously, which I'll do that for you. I'm looking at the not computer literate. I'm not looking in any direction. but, all right, so the first thing, and this is in no particular order, is just I started in chapter 10, which is when the Proverbs start, after the introduction of 1 through 9, and Proverbs 10 through 29, 30 and 31 kind of are off on their own, but Proverbs 10 through 29 reference various aspects of our lives. And the first aspect that I read in chapter 10 was about money. And so I read through them all and pulled out all the ones about money. All right? They're in the notes. You can read them. I'm not going to read through them because by the time I read through 10 of them, it would just hear like noise to you. You got to read them for yourself. They're all in the notes. First off, and this is my theological gift here. Ill-gotten wealth is bad. That's your present. That's your local theologian there making it so eloquent for you. And what's that? Eight Proverbs say ill-gotten wealth is bad. It is no good. How's that? Money is a protection, right? And this is definitely true, right? The Proverbs, wisdom is telling us what things are. Money is definitely a protection. That's in two of the Proverbs. And again, they're in the notes there, and you can read through them. In one proverb, God says, diligence gets wealth. And that's a whole other category in Proverbs is laziness. And we'll put those together. In every class that we do, I'll give you this little summary of a particular thing. Diligence gets wealth. Real wealth is divine blessing, seven different proverbs. Right, so God is sure to say, yes, wealth is a blessing, but real blessing comes from God and not wealth. So what does that tell you? Immediately, when you put these all together and you understand them in your heart, you'll know how to deal with your money. Right? Don't look to it for happiness because it's not there. And of course, we know that, but it's easy to forget. Real wealth is divine blessing. Wealth does not deliver from wrath. You can't pay God off, just so you know. That's in one proverb. Be gracious and give to the poor. That's in eight proverbs. All pertain to that. It's repeatedly stated. Be gracious with your wealth and give to the poor. In six different proverbs, it says don't trust in it. It's not going to give you anything lasting or worthwhile. And so wisdom here is telling us, look, wealth is fine until it becomes your master. And how do I avoid it becoming my master? And there's an attitude that I have towards it. And that attitude makes me the master over it. Giving to the poor, not trusting in it. Wisdom is better than wealth in one proverb. Wealth adds friends in two proverbs, and that's something that if you have wealth, you have to look out for. There's a really great one, I don't remember exactly where it is, where it says the poor man doesn't have any friends, and he goes looking for friends, and they run away from him. Because he goes to them with words. It's how the proverbs stated it. The poor man goes to them with words, and they want wealth. And so in a way, wisdom is telling us, look, if you have wealth, know who your friends really are. And then in two separate proverbs, it says, don't hasten for it. Meaning, It doesn't say that it's bad. It doesn't say be poor, right? Scripture doesn't say that. It says be careful of it. Be very careful. So it may seem to us that, so now we look at this and we say, okay, I got this. And then I look around my world. And in my world, I see that those who have attained wealth deceitfully or illegally are doing just fine. We will find lazy people who are wealthy, born with it. That's another great aspect of the book of Esther. Haman, who wants power, has to work and work and work for it. Who's his boss? Xerxes, who was born with it. And all Xerxes does is go to the harem and drink wine and banquet. That's all he does throughout the book. He lays at banquets, he calls forth his harem, and he drinks lots of copious amounts of wine. And so Xerxes is born with it. He doesn't have to do anything but be the son of Darius the First. And he's just got everything that the world wants. There will be lazy people who are wealthy. The book of Proverbs says a lazy person will be poor and in want. So we have to reconcile this, right? We will see sometimes that wealth does deliver from wrath. Right, we see very famous wealthy people who seem to get caught in a crime and then nothing happens. Greedy and stingy people can seem to be happy. People who trust in wealth, and it seems to work. There are people who have lots of friends who have wealth. I can't help it. I'm thinking of Obama's birthday party in Martha's Vineyard, where apparently the traffic was a nightmare and all the residents there were like, God, this guy, you know, must have been a riot. But Mike and I grew up, near Martha's Vineyard. I've been to it a few times. Quiet little quaint place until you have an enormous birthday party. So as we've been studying, not everything is cut and dry in God's world. And things are often confusing and perplexing. There's a lot of things that we don't know, other things we can't control. No, you just can't control it. I expected God, and I have followed you with my heart and soul. I know I'm not sinless, but you tell me that I'm forgiven. I've pursued you. I've tried to do things, all things right. And how I expected things to work out, they haven't. And things look bleak in certain areas, perhaps. I'm not giving you specifics. I can think of some in my own mind that have been in my mind in the past, and they come and go. I don't understand it, why things work the way they do. And that's why I love this study presently, and I'm taking my time with it. Things are not going to look great all the time. Things are going to look like they're going bad. And where did your mind do? What did your mind do? It projects it. The writer, I think it's in Proverbs 30, says, keep me from presumptuous sins. Your mind projects. So if you've done any math or statistics, you get a few points on a line and it makes a certain trend, right? And you see this trend and you say, okay, the points over here are going to follow the same trend. Say it's a straight line. Does it? Not in anything, really. Not in anything. Stock market's going up. Yeah, just wait. Housing prices are going up. Yep. Just wait. Things are going bad. Just wait. Things are all going to come under, they are under, but to our eyes, all things are going to come under the control of God. Everything. He's very sure to make this plain to us. No one's going to get away with anything. All things are under my power, but God, it doesn't always look like it. Can we control things? No. And so we have to do what David said to us in Psalm 34. Trust in him. We have to trust in him. I've given you this quote three times now, and I still love it. I'm sure this will be the last time I give it. David Hubbard, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, writes, "God's hand conducted life's opera, but from a score with which even the wisest could not read." And I love, he doesn't say couldn't figure it out. It's just that you can't even read it. Right? The score is the sheet with the five lines and all the notes on it. And yeah. In my cello book one, when I started, I'm on cello book six now. I know you're very proud. I won't play it for you, but because it's a screechy book six, but that's okay. But book one has big fat notes with like one stem, right? And that's a quarter note. So there's like four of those in a measure, and it's bomp, 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 you know. And he teaches you how to read music a little bit. Book six has, in a measure, instead of four notes, maybe, I don't know, 10. And instead of one stem, there's a stem with like three lines on it. And it's just a lot. What it looks like when you look at it first, it's just a lot of ink. And it looks like a foreign language. And it is, until you learn it. But when it comes, and you can, I mean, if you spend enough time at music, you will learn it. It's not actually difficult. You just have to be patient and take your time. But I agree completely with Hubbard here, when it comes to God's score, which is a great way of looking at like a symphony playing human history, nobody can read it. Nobody. The wisest people are made dumb. So go to Ecclesiastes 1. We'll see how Solomon saw it. Ecclesiastes 1:13. Oh, poor Solomon. He should have been a happy man, and he would have been. He so would have been. If he'd just stopped, he needed to use his wisdom for what God said it would be used for and should be used for, but he used it for something else. And that was his issue. Attempting to unravel the wrong things that by faith we leave to God alone becomes grief and pain. I've heard of people, I have friends who have friends who have told me that they're so into end times and prophecy and figuring out who the Antichrist is and when the world's going to end, and they're so into this, but they're so into that to the exclusion of, there's nothing wrong with being into, the Bible's two-thirds prophecy, we need to be into prophecy a lot, but there's a place where God says you can't see anymore. And I've heard of this gentleman who spent his life trying to see more. To the neglect of fruit of the Spirit, of walking in a manner worthy of your calling, to the neglect of salvation doctrines that we should be, not that he doesn't know them and believe in them, but we should be immersing ourselves in and being reminded of again and again. And, you know, I was told this is a miserable person. Always looking in the world to see how things are playing out. What if you have your eyes on the world to see how things are playing out, what are you filling your soul with? Crap is right. And we all see, if you spend a time, you know, on the news, and a lot of us do, because we're all old enough to, as a kid, I never figured out why my parents would want to read the news and listen to the news, right? The 6 o'clock news would come on, and they couldn't wait to watch it. And I'd sit there as a kid going, can we watch some cartoons or something? This is terrible. And now, you know, when we get older, for some reason, we love it. And you get yourself immersed in what's wrong with the world. I'm not saying don't read it. I read it. I can't help but read it. But if it starts to affect and take your happiness And it starts to tell you that there's no hope. Easily can creep into our minds and say, America's done. There's no hope. Europe is done. There's no hope. The West is over. And that's just exactly what Satan wants you to think. Because when there's no hope, there's no work. Why would I be about evangelizing and telling people, not just the gospel, always the gospel, but also telling them the truth about what life is about? I say, well, you're doomed anyway. The world's doomed. The government's doomed. It's all doomed. Satan wants. Satan there twisting his little mustache if he has one, saying, that's right, child of God. There is no hope. What? We have no idea how things are going to play out. We are the light to the world. We need to be filled with hope. Filled with it. I read an article this morning about a guy who writes documentaries. He went to talk to, he's a very famous pastor in Southside Chicago. And it's predominantly black. He's black. And he has an enormous outreach from his church to deal with his community. And he talks about how the main problem with all of the people in his community is that a great many of them have lost hope. And when you lose hope, you give up. He's trying to train young people to, instead of get involved in gangs and in drugs, to go and learn a skill and get involved in learning and education and a skill and a trade and turning their lives around. And yet they're told from their leaders that, look, you're black, you're a victim, the country's racist, so don't bother. You can't get ahead. Give up. And they do. And he, this pastor in this article, great article, said that it was his number one problem, was the loss of hope in people. And think about that. That's not economic. It's not social. It's right inside of your heart. That's where it is. That's where it resides. It's intangible. It's not a material thing. You could be in a war zone and have hope. You could be starving and have hope. You could be David on the run and have hope. Don't forget, David was anointed king of Israel by Samuel, and he's on the run in fear of his life, and he has nothing. And he knows that he's king. He doesn't lose his hope in God. Ecclesiastes 1:13, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Solomon, what happened to you? And we can see why. I used to be very confused about why God would allow such a book in his Bible, and many are confused about it. But it shows us a man who had been blessed incredibly by God and who took his blessings to go and find the wrong things. That's basically what he did. He wanted to find out everything about, and it's not so much under the sun, that's not his whole problem, although he should have looked above. We should always be under the sun and beyond the sun, always. We have to take care of things down here, our marriages, our job, our work, our time, use it wisely, our bodies, right? This body is supposed to be an instrument for the use of glorifying God. And to take care of all the things that I have to down here, but with a heavenly mind. And Solomon's wisdom should have been used only to be king of Israel. So like when we read about him, you know, the two women who are arguing over whose baby it is, and he's like, all right, cut the baby in half and we'll give one to each of you. And I always think, that's really what the wisest man in the world comes up with? But okay. But it solves the problem, right? He should have used his wisdom to teach his people what life was really about as God's elect nation. And he could have easily done that. And he would have been a very happy man and a very prosperous man and fulfilled a great purpose. Instead, he used his assets that God had given him and his wisdom that God had given him to go and try and find things that nobody can know besides God. So, for instance, I thought of this, and I took the slide off, but I had this picture of, there's a Marvel character, if you like Marvel. I'm looking around. If you haven't watched Marvel movies, they're movies, and they're like of superheroes. And one of this, and I always thought it would be the most ridiculous of the Marvel movies, is called Ant-Man. Now, Ant-Man can shrink himself. And in the movie, he shrinks himself so small that he goes subatomic. And I thought of this because it's a great example. I think it's a great example. If you want to look at things that only God can know, like how does this all work? Like Solomon's trying to find out. And what Solomon finds in the minds of men and the workings of men and the workings of the world, and he's trying to make sense of all of it, that he's looking at it so minutely, trying to figure out everything that only God can know, that to him it looks like nothing. And if you went subatomic, if you could, what would the world look like? In other words, right now you shrunk to the point where you could see the molecules in my pulpit, the atoms and everything. Like you would disappear to us and you would become smaller than a nanometer, like this would be this little tiny thing, of course. So what would you see around you? Chaos. You'd see chaos. Maybe like electrons flying around and atoms flying around. It would look like nothing to you. And in a way, I hope that's a decent enough analogy, that God says, look, you cannot see that. God sees all of that. He knows every single particle. He knows where it's going and when. He said, don't go there. Stay up here. And when you start looking into things that you can't understand, it's one of two things. You'll never understand it, or it's not time for you to understand it. But in either case, trust me, because I understand it. And we're going to learn this from Job, because what God says to Job is, Job, if you can do what I do, then you can understand what I do. Until you can do what I do, you cannot understand what I do. So what do you do? Job, what do? You trust me. And Job, I put my hand over my mouth, he said. I have spoken of things that I do not understand. Rightly said. And this, instead of even believers who can look at their lives as, the word vanity here, do I have it coming up? Yeah. It's in Hebrew, hebel. You like how I put that in the beginning of it? I like pronouncing, I don't know how to pronounce them yet. I'll be taking Hebrew. If I continue in school, I'll take Hebrew in a couple of years or so. But anyway, sorry. I'm just having fun. Hebel. Okay. Stands more for human inability to grasp the meaning of God's way than for an ultimate emptiness in life. But the two of them are intricately connected. If I have an inability to understand the meaning of God in this life, then eventually life will look empty. Hebel means vapor. It means nothingness. It means meaningless. It has a lot of definitions, but it means just meaningless nothingness. And a lot of people have that. And sadly, Christians do. And so what do? You know, and Satan knows this. Satan has a very good knowledge of human psychology. And the best thing to do is distract us. Because if many, many people saw the emptiness of their godless life, then many, many people would be very open to the truth more. So keep them distracted. Entertainment, anything. Entertainment, Facebook, social media, keep them distracted. Go to Psalm 25. There's a play that got pretty famous. I think it came out in the 60s that was called Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. Remember that? Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. That would be Solomon's mantra here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, attempting to unravel the wrong things, things that by faith we leave to God alone becomes grief and a pain. Look at Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. There it is, the secret of the Lord. But how much of a secret? Well, look at the context. He'll find prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. So does that mean your kids are going to be rich? No. So what does he mean? What does he mean here? Right? He's speaking of a certain prosperity, you know, for your children because of your influence on them. So we go back to Proverbs. It says, "Train up a child in the way he shall go, and he won't depart from it." Well, that doesn't seem to work out all the time. But, you know, we don't have all the data on that. It would be impossible to get, but I would imagine it works out a great majority of the time. And yeah, there are exceptions, and we don't know why. And so we can say the proverb's wrong, or we could just say that there's certain aspects of God, that his mystery and his workings, that we just can't fathom. Maybe it'll work out later. You know, I think my Alyssa would openly tell you, that's why I'd openly tell you, and I only have experience with my own kids, but as many of you know, I was asking you to pray for her. She went awry for a number of years. I tried to train her up in the way she should go. I could have done a much better job, of course, but, you know, at the time, we would have said, well, that proverb's wrong. I mean, look at poor Alyssa and what she's going through. Yeah, but look at her now. If you knew her now. She's a completely different person. I don't know. And I don't know why that worked out. I don't take credit for it. No parent would who's humble. We just did the best for our kids that we could to try and show them the right way, try and show them God. We may look at them now and say that this didn't work. How do you know so far, right? There's time. There's a lot of time. Do you know what God's going to do and how he's going to do it? And we don't know any of that. And so God says, look, my children. I love it, you know, even John. There's one of John's favorite phrases when he's writing his epistles. He's my little children. That's exactly what Jesus called his disciples, my little children. Hands off now. You don't control, I control. You don't direct, I direct. You don't know where to go. I know where to go. And Jesus displays this perfectly for us as the Son of God who's perfect in this world, walking in this earth, living his human life. He trusts the Father alone. Even though he's smart enough to figure it out for himself, he says this. This is from his mouth, not mine. It's not an interpretation of Scripture. It's not a commentary. He said, I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only go where the Father tells me to go. And for that reason, multiple cults have said, well, he's not God. Because they're prideful people who say, well, if you submit to somebody, you can't be as good as them, right? How can you be equal with someone that you submit to as a servant? And Jesus turned around and said to them, you idiot. You fool, the servant is the greatest of you. The youngest of you is the greatest. It's just wonderful. And God has given us time, a lifetime, to figure this out. But again, he says, if I may emphasize, hands off on certain things. And trust me. Right? If you're trying to follow me as best you can, I get that. If you start worrying about where it's going to go, and yet you're still going to go where I want you to go, all that worry was a waste of your time. Trust me. All right? Be happy. Paul said to the Philippians, he said, rejoice. I say again, rejoice. So, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. So I can know certain secrets, not all of them, and he will make them know his covenant. All right, that I can know, the covenant, which is refer to promises of God to his people. And I can know those. I can't know everything. So David writes, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. He will, not I will, he will. So I wait. Deuteronomy 29:29 from Moses. He writes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. You can observe all the revealed things, and it will take you 100 lifetimes to figure it out. Just the revealed stuff. Never mind the unrevealed stuff. I mentioned this before, but many years ago, it was right after I taught a message, I was filling in for Pastor Bob, and I taught a message at Grace Bible Church, and a guy that I knew well came up to me, and we had a little conversation, and he said, Joe, do you think that you ever discover new doctrines? And he was very excited to talk to me about new doctrines. And I was like, new doctrines? I wasn't even really humble at the time. Not like I am now, you know. But I was like, you know, I'm trying to learn the not new doctrines still. You know, where am I going to get those from? And I know what he meant. He meant in his own genius mind that he was figuring out doctrines that no one had ever known before. Yeah, genius. That doesn't happen. We spend a lifetime figuring out the things that have been revealed from the beginning. Not new doctrines. There's no such thing. And God warns us. Right at the end of the book, he says, don't add anything to this and don't take anything away from it, by the way. Smarty pants. So we can't discern everything in God's world. Some wise, godly man dies young. Others suffer. Others prosper. Some who have wealth are miserable, while they're slave workers. Well, we're talking about the biblical economy, you know, where the slave farm workers are happy. This is all Solomon observes this in Ecclesiastes. Some are happy in their marriage and their simple life, and some are not. Others, like Solomon, think happiness is in multiple women, lots of book knowledge, lots of possessions that others envy, lots of building projects, and a lot of leisure and a lot of wine. And he says, you know what? We all die anyway, so what's the point? Imagine a man who would lover of God. 1 Kings chapter 3, God explicitly states that Solomon loved God, and God gave him this gift of wisdom. And he comes to that. It takes years. It takes a while. All those women he married, the Bible says that they turned his eyes towards their false gods. He married, you know, like Xerxes and Esther. Had a beauty pageant after he got mad at his wife because she wouldn't come see him. So he's like, fine, and I'm going to get a new wife. And he had people go out and take all from all different people in his kingdom, which was a huge kingdom, beautiful virgins from everywhere. You know, Xerxes wasn't looking for that soul connection. Didn't care much about that. I want beautiful virgin. Okay. I just made that joke and I lost my thought. That was just funny. Yeah, simple-minded, you know. The Solomon, right? Everybody dies. Everybody dies. And no one remembers. And that's what he says. How does he come? There's my thought. Thank you. How does he come from where he was to where he got to? And it's because he turned his eyes. That's why I mentioned the women. He turned his eyes away from God to false gods. And, you know, I can't imagine a man like Solomon saying, oh, you worship Moloch or Baal or whoever. And yeah, let's go. It sounds great. I think it's just like a casual turning away that, you know, let me hear about him. What do they do? How do you guys worship? What is he about? What are some of the literature? Remember, he's a genius at book knowledge. And there's a lot of literature about the journeys and adventures of the false gods, you know. And all he had to do is get his eyes off of God and onto things that are of no value. And eyes on that long enough, and everything just looks gray and boring. And what does it matter? The believer should know better. We're all taught to know better. Happiness is in the living knowledge of the Lord, walking with Him, and God will take care of His world. It's not my world. No, He's not waiting for all the Christians to clean it up so He can come back. He's not waiting for that. He'll never come back. It's His world, not mine. Who's going to judge the world? Christ said, I am. All judgment has been given to me. Who's going to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ? He is. Basically telling us that I am the only one who can discern good and evil. So you, believer, you don't even, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4, examine yourself. See how many good deeds you've done, how many bad deeds you've done. Definitely understand what sin is and repent of it, confess it and repent of it. Right? That's not to say to not know what sin is. We should know exactly what sin is. And when we do it, to stop. Stop as quickly as possible. but when it comes to how many good things you've done and bad things, think about it. If you were every hour you stopped and took out a little notepad and you started to write down all the good things you did and the bad things you did, how could you even live? You couldn't. It'd be the clunkiest, stupidest life ever. As sincere as you would be. Right? Life is dynamic. It's meant to flow. And it will flow. If we learn wisdom and use it for what it's designed for, not for what it's not designed for. So as he opens up the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2. Vanities of vanity, says the preacher, vanities of vanities, all is vanity. I love the fact that he does not, we were in Psalm, sorry, go back to Ecclesiastes 1. He doesn't leave us into the lurch about what his book is about. Right in the beginning, vanities of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And first off, the earth doesn't remain forever. But it's true, a generation comes and a generation goes. Solomon has, through his lack of understanding what wisdom is really for, he has come to look into things that are empty. He's looking into things that are empty. The comings and goings of, you know, why people do what they do. I don't think it's kind of helpful to know a little bit of that, but not a whole lot. If you try and figure out why every evil person does what they do, you're looking into emptiness. I think of those, I've heard of this recently, who positions, say on police force or something like that, where all you deal with are criminals all day. and that's all you see is badness. And for those who can do that and still do their jobs and protect us from those bad people, now you can see why Satan is trying to rid the planet of a police force. That's satanic. That's not. You say, well, it's the left. Well, yeah, same. Sorry. No, it's a satanic thing. Satan has workers in this world that are doing his will. We're told this in the scripture, whether that he has ministers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he has ministers, whether they know they're doing his will or not. It's not. That's another thing that you don't look into. All right? Are you satanic? You know, we understand what is sin and what is not. Christ said you'll know them by their fruit, right? But I can't look into their souls. When the fruit starts to show, I go, I think I know what you are. And then I deal with it accordingly. But he tells us, don't judge. That's for him, right? That's not for me. Judge the motivation of people's hearts. Well, good luck with that. You might, you actually, like a broken clock, you might get it right every once in a while. But that doesn't mean you can do it. He explicitly tells us, don't do that. There's places that we can't go. If your mind is around evil all the time, right, you're looking into meaninglessness. And in a way, this is exactly what Solomon did. He's looking into things that he shouldn't look into. He has no business looking into them. They're God's things. So it doesn't mean that we don't care. As I finish up here, it doesn't mean that we don't care, but we limit ourselves to what God tells us to do and to say. That's wisdom. Actually, an application of wisdom is to know when to stop looking and when to stop talking. To go farther, we would only end in disillusion. Again, going into things that you can't understand. The human mind is the most complex thing on the planet. Do you even understand your own? Not all the time. So when we serve God and one another, we must be careful not to attempt to figure out the details of result. In other words, I'm serving you and I'm serving God and I'm sold out for Him. I've given my life to Him. I must be careful not to try and figure out the details of the result. How is it going to turn out? I do not know. What about reward? And I mean in this life, and even from God Himself. What is He going to reward me with, or what will be the reward of my life that serves Him? I don't know. That's up to Him. Recognition. Who's going to see? I don't know. And in that one, I don't care. The outcome. There's a variety of ministry, a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. The effects means the outcome. How is the outcome of my ministry in the service of God going to be? I think a great example is the Apostle Paul, and he's a great example because we know the most about him. Do you think he understood that he would end up in jail? Did he see that one coming? And we know that he didn't because he makes an effort for his release. After he's arrested and they're chained him up and they're about to beat him, then he tells him he's a Roman citizen. And he's out on the steps and he speaks to the people and he starts to recall for them his conversion and who he was and blah, blah, blah. And as soon as he said something about resurrection, they're away with him. No, that was in Athens. It was when he started to talk about Gentiles, the conversion of the Gentiles. He said, I was sent to the Gentiles. And then all the Jews went, Gentiles, away with him. And away he goes. For 4 years. He didn't see that coming. All this service to God, laying down my life to God, apostle, I go everywhere He tells me to go. From the moment of my conversion, I have submitted my whole life to Him, and He puts me in jail. And God says, yep. Isn't it great? Because there you will affect. And when we read the scripture, you read one line in the book of Acts and 2 years has gone by, right? We don't get those details. Can you imagine Paul languishing, chained up? We're told that he's chained up. Does he realize that the soldiers that he's that are guarding him are going to be so affected by him that he's going to save their lives by just who he is, a lover of God, a light to the world, a giver of the gospel. He doesn't know that. Does he know the effect that's going to come from him being in prison? Does he know when he stands before the governor? And I think it's Felix, the first one, who says to him, Paul, if I keep listening to you, I'm going to become a Christian. How many people is he going to affect? He didn't know. But God sends us, that's the effect of his ministry. Did the other apostles have the same thing? No. Were they to be concerned about the ministries of others? You know who I'm going to mention when I say that. What about John? Peter, you're going to be taken to a place. They're going to kill you. That's not cool. What about John? If I want John to live until I come back, that's between me and John. You do what? And the whole congregation said, follow me. That was a test. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and that you have provided for us such wonderful things. A journey, an adventure in life, which is a discovery of you, a discovery of us, and of all things eternal. May you open our hearts to the things we should pursue and to the things that we can leave to you. And heed your warnings in this wisdom literature. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time. Don't forget I'm going on vacation. The check's made out to Joe. That's a joke. It's a joke. I never talk about money, and you know that. I'm such an idiot. Right. All right, this actually is, joking aside, is a precious time in which we worship God through giving. That's a very serious thing. And so with that, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the ability to give. We give as your believer priests. Whether we have finances to give or not, we give to you, Father, of our souls, from ourselves, in worship of you, in honor of you. And may you guide us, Father, in the use of the finances that you have so blessed us with to continue this ministry as you would will it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that we have so shared today to worship in your word, to worship you through singing together. Your words, your ways, just so wonderful, Father. Thank you for blessing us with them and for our local assembly that you have blessed us with. We dedicate the final moments of our service to anyone listening who has not believed in Christ as your Savior. If you are listening and you have not believed upon him, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are listening, I would imagine that your heart is being pierced through for the fact that you recognize that you need a Savior. All of us are born sinners. All of us are sinners. All of us. And our heart knows it. We need a Savior. We need someone to save us. If it were because we worked for it, none of us could do it. If you had to work for it, you would be your Savior. But why would your heart tell you that you need one if you, in fact, could save yourself? But you can't. It is only Jesus Christ who can save. It's God himself who came into the world as a man to do just that. He's the most beautiful, precious man ever and has so loved you that he's given his life for you. He died for you. His sins, all your sins were judged upon him. So before God, he has justified you. All you've got to do is accept him and believe upon him. By faith in him, in his work for you as your Savior, you will be saved. That is the promise of the Scripture. So please consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to God in prayer and ask Him to reveal your need. And I pray that you will see that you need a Savior, and I pray that you will see that there is only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, thank you for our time, and please bless us and bless and protect all of us this coming week. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Mr. Blue, it's a place to